Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 12, and we read from the beginning of the chapter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by the four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And she kept insisting that it was so. They said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. It seems that angels are everywhere today. You go into a bookshop, you look under spirituality or mind-body-spirit, whatever the section may be called, you'll find many books about angels, how to contact them, how to have them help you. How to have your own guardian angel. You can even get little boxes with your own angel in it. And you can set it up and there it is to assure you of an angel watching over you. Many people, it seems, have an interest in the subject. One of the best sellers touted in the local bookshops was "Angels in My Hair." An uncomfortable sort of thing, I would have thought. But nevertheless, there seems to be a market for such things. There are others, of course, who would write off the very notion of a spiritual world as a hangover from a previous age, from days of superstition, relics, to be thrown out in this modern scientific age. Supposedly, for some at least, science has rendered the idea of angels or demons or spiritual beings obsolete, and those who believe in these things nowadays are to be pitied. What do Christians do in an environment like that? We read in the Bible about angels, and all around us there's talk about angels. Well, of course, what we need to be doing is going back to the Word of God. Because here we have not the speculations of people, sincere perhaps, or just money-making on the part of others. Here we have the Word of God. Here we have a revelation from the Lord Himself. If we seek the truth about angels, we turn to God's Word. There are those who dismiss them. There are those who see them everywhere. We want to turn to the Word of God today and to think about angels in the Bible. To have a clear understanding of what the Word of God says about the nature, about the ministry of angels. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, the very Word of God that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so, in reaction to some of the foolish excesses of our day, we shouldn't neglect or forget about angels, but we should turn to the Word of God to find out the truth of the matter. Because here is a subject that should encourage us and should be a means of blessing, angels in the Bible. I want to think, first of all, about the nature of angels. What are they? We think of perhaps of angels as a shining being with wings and halos, and often, of course, our thoughts are shaped more by popular art than by anything the Scriptures say. Several things we must say about the nature of angels, the truth we have revealed here in God's Word. The first thing is that angels are created beings. They're not eternal. They were made. They were brought into existence by the Lord Himself. Very interesting, in Psalm 148, for example, in verse 3, the angelic hosts are listed there among the things that God has made. Included along with all the wonders of the visible world, we also have the angelic hosts. And the call in verse 5 of Psalm 148 is, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. So we are thinking of creatures, created beings, the product of the wisdom and the power of God. So also in the New Testament, Paul, writing in Colossians 1 and verse 16, says, by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So there surely is included in Paul's reference in Colossians 1, the angelic hosts too. They're in heaven, they're invisible, but they are the product of the power of Almighty God. When they were created, we don't exactly know. Obviously, before the seventh day, when God rested from His work of creation. And interesting, too, that in Job 38 and verse 7, the angels are described as rejoicing at the rest of God's work of creation. Some suggest perhaps they were made on the very first day. And so in the succeeding days, as the wonders of the universe came from the hand of God, the angels were rejoicing. They were filled with amazement and praise. It's an interesting thought. It may well be the case. Certainly the angels rejoiced in God's work of creation. They loved to see what else the wisdom of their Creator was producing. And they were giving all the praise and glory to Him. But when we think of the angels as created beings, that reminds us that they are by nature inferior to God. And they are subject to God's will. We must, in other words, not have an inflated view of the significance of the angels. They are created beings. They are subject to the will of God. And they are not, in any sense, to be the objects of veneration. And that really is a term, I think, that applies to much with regard to angels today. They are given an exalted place. They are spirits who are to help us, and we can get them on our side, as it were, if we know the techniques, we know the right ways. And that's what many of these popular books are about. They're not to be treated in that way. It's interesting, we find indeed in the New Testament, in the church at Colossae, there was among some in the church there a tendency even to worship angels and to give them an exalted position. And Paul, writing there, is spelling out clearly, angels are not to be exalted in that way. They're part of God's creation. We praise God for them, but we are not in any sense to venerate them. It's God who is to be worshipped, Nehemiah 9:6, you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It is God who is alone to be the object of worship. And you remember in the book of Revelation, when John sees the vision of the angel in the first chapter, he falls down at the angel's feet. The angel's horrified. Get up, get up. Worship God. Angels are horrified when people seek to worship them or honour them in a way that only God should be worshipped. No doubt the angels are horrified by much that sits on the shelves of our bookshops downtown. Angels are created beings. Angels are also purely spiritual beings. Now that comes out most clearly in the Bible with regard to the fallen angels. We'll think of them in a moment. But in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's a reminder these powers are spiritual. Fallen angels as much as the holy angels. They don't have physical bodies. And Jesus reminds his disciples of that in Luke 24:39. The risen Christ comes to the disciples. They think it's an angel perhaps or a spirit. And he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. On many occasions in the Bible, we know that the angels are described in visible terms. People see them. What exactly they looked like on many occasions, we've no idea. Possibly not remotely like the popular pictures. But certainly it seems the angels temporarily assumed real or apparent bodies. But by nature, they're invisible. They're spiritual. Unlike God, they can be in only one place at one time. God is everywhere. Angels can be in only one place at a time. They're created. They're spiritual. We read in the Bible of different kinds of angels: cherubim, seraphim, principalities, powers. What are we to make of expressions like that? Well, there's much we don't know. God hasn't revealed it, so we don't need to know. But it would seem that the vast company of angels, the hosts, the heavenly hosts, are organized in some way. There is some kind of structure among them. We can't speculate exactly what it is. And of course, that's always where the danger comes in, isn't it? In speculation. Where we cut loose from what the Bible teaches and start to use our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own imagination. We're not to speculate. We are bound by the Word of God. But there do appear to be some forms of organization among the angels. And two of them are mentioned. They're named. The angel Gabriel, of course, Luke 1:19, announcing the birth of Christ. And Michael, the archangel in Jude 9. It seems Michael occupies some superior position, some place of special honor among the angels. More than that, God hasn't revealed. And where the Bible is silent, then equally we must be silent. The nature of angels: they are created, they are spiritual, they are organized in some mysterious way. That gives us the foundation to begin to think of other things that the Bible teaches with regard to angels. And we want to think, secondly, of the fall of the angels, because it is an important matter of which the Bible speaks. Now we turn back to Genesis 1 and verse 31, and we are told that the whole of God's creation originally was very good. The Lord looked at everything he had made. It was very good. And so that tells us that the angels originally were created in perfect holiness, as Adam also was created in perfect holiness. But as we've been thinking in our studies in Genesis recently, of course, we know sin entered God's good creation. And before it entered the world of human beings, sin had already entered the spiritual world, the world of the angelic hosts. Now, how is a mystery? It may well be, if God had told us how sin entered his good creation, we simply wouldn't understand. Our minds could not comprehend it. But the Bible says that it did. And so in Jude 6, we read of the angels that did not keep their first position, but left their own place of dwelling. So there were some among the angels that did not remain in that condition of holiness. The Bible speaks of a rebellion on the part of some of the angels, a rebellion led by Satan. In 1 John 3, verse 8, we are told the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, not from the moment of his creation. He was created good, as all of God's creatures were good. But there was a rebellion on the part of some of the angels. And we might like to know more detail. What happened? What took place? But again, the Bible is silent. What we can say in the basis of God's word is that it seems the root of that rebellion was the sin of pride. A desire to be like God. Not to be content with God's assigned position, but to seek greater glory, influence. Of course, we see something of that in the sin of man too. Interesting that Satan should seek to draw man, to put himself in the place of God. If that was the nature of Satan's own sin originally, a desire to be like God, it would all fit together very well. It seems the root of that sin indeed was pride. And it led to the expulsion of those fallen angels from the bliss and the glory of heaven. And these are the demons of which the Bible speaks, which we read particularly in the New Testament and the Gospels. The demons that oppose the work of God, that sought rather to turn Christ away from the cross. Everything that God is doing, the demons oppose, under the headship of Satan himself. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And so the demons, under the leadership of Satan, the fallen angels, oppose God and God's work. And you see a tremendous upsurge of their activity during Christ's ministry on earth. We were looking at that in the Bible study during the week. And how particularly when Jesus came into the world, the demons sought by every means to hinder and even to destroy him if they could, because they hate God and the works of God. But we must not forget that even the fallen angels are subject to the sovereign will of God. They are not independent, sovereign beings. Oh yes, they have power. And Satan is, in respects, like a roaring lion. But the power they have is only permitted to them for a time. They have power and they are dangerous, but they are on a God-ordained leash. Even Satan is. God remains sovereign. And when we are perhaps tempted to be over-impressed by the influence and the power of evil in the world around us, we remember Jude 6. We are told that the demons are kept bound with everlasting chains for judgment at the great day. They are being kept for judgment. They have their day permitted to them. But they are heading for judgment when the Lord eventually decrees the history of this present world is done and all will face righteous judgment. More than that, in Colossians 2:15, we there have a description of our victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we have a description of his victory over the powers of evil. We are told that Christ has triumphed over them by the cross. And that's the perspective as Christians we must have regarding the fallen angels. Christ has triumphed over the powers of evil at Calvary and has risen in glory. They are conquered enemies, still enemies. They still hate him. They still seek to frustrate God's good purposes. But they are defeated enemies. Christ has triumphed. Let us never lose sight of that precious truth. God remains sovereign, and Christ is victorious over the powers of evil, and their day of judgment is coming. And indeed, God, in his grace, has preserved a multitude of angels in holiness, in perfection, those who have never fallen. 1 Timothy 5:21 refers to the elect angels. Those who have never sinned are the holy angels of Revelation 14:10. And it's on them that we want to focus our attention for the remainder of our study. God has maintained a vast multitude of angels who have remained holy, who are his servants. The fall of the angels explains the work of evil in the world, but always for the Christian in the perspective of the victory of Christ crucified and risen. And so, whilst we recognize the reality of the power of evil, we do not exaggerate it, as many of the popular publications exaggerate spiritual powers. God is sovereign. Christ is victorious. And so it brings us to think, thirdly, of the work of angels. Their work. What do these spiritual hosts actually do? The Bible speaks of several aspects of the work of angels. First and foremost, they worship God continually. They worship God continually. That is the chief task of the angels. And so in Isaiah 6, that great chapter in which Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, the seraphim fly to and fro and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They worship God. They ascribe glory to God. And we find the same truth in the New Testament. Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. There again are the angelic host praising God day and night. Heaven, we might say, is a place full of sound, of singing, of constant praise to the Lord on the part of the angels. It is their delight to praise their Creator, to ascribe honor and glory and power and majesty to the Lord Himself. That's the chief function of the angels. And the saints of God who have gone on to glory join in that praise to God. They are part of the praises of heaven. So the work of angels, first, they worship God continually. Second, they accomplish God's purposes among the nations. They accomplish God's purposes among the nations. Now here the Bible doesn't tell us much, but it tells us enough to know that God uses the angels in the unfolding of his purposes in the world. We find this, for example, in Daniel 10, verses 20 and 21. In one of Daniel's strange visions, an angel speaks to him, and the angel has been involved in the fate of the nations in Persia and Greece and so forth. Now, God doesn't need the angels. God is almighty. And yet, in his wisdom, he uses them to work out his purposes. It's one of the marks of God's sovereign control over the nations. Now, what functions the angels exercise in the fate of the nations of the earth, we don't know. Much of it is mysterious. And yet the Bible shows it is a reality. No doubt it is still a reality today. And yet what it is precisely, we don't understand. What role do the angels play in the fate of the nations of the earth today, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Iran, elsewhere? The Bible indicates they have a role. We must be content with that little bit of knowledge. Perhaps again, if God told us more, then we'd become preoccupied with those things, and we'd start to give the angels a role that they shouldn't have. God knows how much we ought to know, and how much to keep from us. But clearly the angels accomplish God's purposes among the nations. One day, no doubt, we'll know more. And it'll be amazing to see how God worked out his eternal plan in this way. Thirdly, they wage war on the powers of evil. They wage war on the powers of evil. Revelation 12 and verse 7, very striking description. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. We see the angelic hosts going into battle against the spiritual powers of evil. It's not only God's people on earth who wrestle against the spiritual powers, the battle that Paul describes in Ephesians 6. But there is, as it were, a heavenly counterpart to that warfare on, we might say, on a cosmic level, where the angelic hosts are also engaged in the battle. But it is always in the perspective of the victory of Christ. There is no equality between the forces that are engaged in the battle, as if somehow the outcome were uncertain. And now some of the books that are written, indeed some by professing Christians, that have spoken a great deal about demons and about spiritual warfare, have tended to suggest that the outcome wasn't certain, that the forces of evil were so powerful that there might even be the possibility that the forces of good might not triumph. How very, very far from what the Word of God tells us. There is no doubt about the outcome. As the hosts of God engage in battle, and as the people of God on earth engage in the spiritual war, we know that the outcome is certain. And that should encourage us tremendously. It should lift our hearts. Are there not times when we are tempted to feel overwhelmed, when we see the forces of evil let loose in the world around us, and almost sometimes to wonder, is the outcome certain? How good to turn back to God's Word and to remember there is no doubt about the outcome. Because Christ himself has triumphed. The foot of the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. And so though the war goes on, the outcome is sure. And by God's grace, his people are on the winning side. So even as we think of the angels engaged in war against the hosts of evil, it is with the certainty of victory in Christ. So we think of the angels worshipping God, accomplishing God's purposes among the nations, waging war on the powers of evil. And then fourthly, we think of how the angels serve God's people. They serve God's people. Here we can bring the ministry of the angels right down to the most personal level. as children of God, we have help from the Lord, directly from God, but also the Bible tells us through the ministry of the angels. Hebrews 1:14 asks the rhetorical question, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They are given the task of helping the people of God. Again, we can say they are not necessary. God is all-powerful. He doesn't need the angels, yet He uses them. And of course, He doesn't need us to do His work in the world, and yet He uses us graciously. So it is with the angels. Perhaps it is another way in which God provides encouragement for us in our Christian living and our Christian service. Perhaps to remind us of how the Lord provides for us in every possible way that we need. And to think of the angels having a role in serving the people of God should encourage us. It should strengthen us for our different callings in this world. When we turn to the Word of God, we see some dramatic examples, of course, of the angels coming, often bringing a particular message to God's people. Judges 13, for example, where an angel comes and tells Samson's parents of the child that will be born. We think of Gabriel particularly announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. Or the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 12, Peter's release from prison. It really doesn't get much more dramatic than that. The chains fell off his wrists. The doors flew open. The guards seemed totally unaware of what was happening. Peter walked free. And we might sympathize with the congregation meeting for prayer when at first they didn't believe Peter was knocking the door. Probably if we'd been sitting in that meeting, most of us would have reacted in exactly the same way. It can't be true. And yet it was. Those are dramatic examples of angels at work. And we may never experience anything like that. Sometimes God's people do. Danger, of course, if we're looking for the dramatic. God can work in these ways. But what we need to focus on is what He has said He will do. And for most of us, most of the time, it will be in very undramatic ways. And yet the angels, the Bible tells us, are at work on our behalf. Their ministry is unseen, and yet it is real. Reminded in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. You see that literally in 2 Kings 6, where they're surrounding the prophet, surrounding the city, surrounding the enemies who were trying to capture him. There was the host of God, the angelic army. When we think of the ministry of the angels, serving those who will inherit salvation, it's full of encouragement. It leads us, of course, not to focus on the angels, but on the God who sends them, the God whose agents they are. It encourages us to remember God knows our individual circumstances. He knows all of our needs. He provides for them in ways that are exactly suited to each of us. It should encourage us. It should fill us with thanksgiving for God's provision in all its forms, by the angels, by every other means that God uses. How good it is to be reminded that the Lord is constantly at work on behalf of His children. None of our needs will ever go unmet. Some of our desires, some of our wishes may, but our needs will always be met by the Lord. whether through the ministry of angels, or the ministry of his people, or directly by the Lord himself, we will lack nothing. The work of the angels, worshipping God, at work in the world to fulfill his purposes, waging war against the hosts of evil, serving his people. Thoughts that are full of encouragement for the Christian. One thing more I want to say about the angels in closing, and that is the longing of the angels. The longing of the angels. 1 Peter 1, we have a magnificent description of the great salvation that God has prepared for believers, kept in heaven for us. And we read in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, even angels long to look into these things. Even angels long to look into these things. What's Peter telling us? He's saying that as Christians, we experience the grace of God in a way that the angels can never know personally. It is to fallen, sinful men and women that God has shown his love and his grace in this supreme way, through the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen. The holy angels have not needed salvation. The fallen angels will never have salvation. It is to us, fallen, sinful men and women, that the grace of God has been shown in the plan of salvation. And we will be eternal testimonies to the grace and the love of God. That is a privilege that we have. And angels long to look into these things, to understand them. They can't experience them personally, but they can look on and praise God for what they see in you and me. And so in Ephesians 3:10, we read, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That throughout eternity, every redeemed sinner will be a living, visible testimony to the whole universe of the grace and the mercy of God. And that supreme privilege is ours. Yes, we praise God for angels, for their ministry to us. We ought to do that. But we know the grace of God in a way they can never know. And God has poured out his love upon us in Christ. Throughout eternity, the angels will look at us and they will praise God for what they see in us because of the work of the Savior. What a privilege God has given to us. We give him all the glory, all the praise. The ministry of angels is precious. A source of encouragement and thanksgiving. But we have an experience of God's grace that they can't have. And they will look at us and praise our God forever and ever.